And happy Mother's Day. Before we go to prayer, let's turn to John chapter 10. I just want to read one or two verses from there, and then we'll go to prayer. John chapter 10, we'll start with verse 1. Now, this is right on the heels of the Lord having to deal with some Pharisees who complained about somebody got healed, eyes were opened. That would have been such cause for rejoicing, a miracle, a sign, an unprecedented act of God that really demanded submission to a holy God in heaven. And yet they said, oh, you blew it, it's a Sabbath. And Jesus dealt with their blindness to what he was doing. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up another way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings them out, his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. Let's pray. Lord, you have done a marvelous work already this morning, both in our study and in our time of worship. And we have this sense, Lord, that you have put such value upon our attempts to give you praise and worship. Lord, you've accepted our worship because we simply, even in weakness, have looked upon Jesus as the one who died for us, who was buried, who was left forgotten, but wouldn't go away. You raised him on that third day, and that caused more controversy, more problems for those who still wanted to reject you. You rose triumphantly. And you are here this morning, Lord. You're still here sharing with us your life, breathing on us the breath of your spirit, that we may see you, hear you, and give you a walk that you have enabled us for not only in this life, for all of eternity to come. For that, we simply say thank you and call upon your name this morning for your help in seeing you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is what I want to talk about this morning that's been with me actually all this week, ever since this brother here, Bob, invited us to a wedding last week. Do you remember that? What happened at that wedding in Cana? Listen, the Lord, you know, those weddings lasted a week, didn't they, Bob, about that? I mean, it was a real celebration. You have more to add? I feel like I want to give you the mic. No, okay. But, Bob, I have not been able to get away from that wedding all this week. It wasn't coincidence that Jesus, who was invited to this wedding along with his family, with his mother and his disciples, it was no coincidence that he's there present, and all of a sudden the wine is gone. That was a near disaster. That almost ruined the wedding, so much so that his mother Mary, as we know, came to him and said, Jesus, they've ran out of wine. And you remember the Lord's response to that? In a word, so what? My hour has not come. This is not what I'm about. Fixing weddings, making comfortable again or creating an atmosphere where everything is hunky-dory. I'm here to do the will of God. Now, it's also not surprising that these men, then Mary told Jesus to Jesus told the servants, whatever Jesus says, you do it. So what did Jesus say? He said that he told his servants to fill the 6 pots that held at least 30 gallons of water, fill them up to the brim, and give them to the master. Now, it says that nobody knew about how that water became wine except those the servants, and I'm sure Mary and the disciples. They knew how it happened. But Jesus gave no instruction as to say, oh, and by the way, let them know God is here. It was God that turned that water into wine. This was silent. This was a quiet act of God that was first for the benefit of those who would come to believe in him. It says that then they believed in him because he manifested his glory right there. It was a quiet glory. It wasn't a, boy, look what I've done, or look what God has done. You should be grateful that I was invited to this. This wasn't my responsibility. It's your fault that you ran out of wine. He doesn't deal with their sins. He doesn't deal with their nature. But he is somewhat calling out their name. We're going to talk about that word name. He knows us by name. It doesn't mean that he comes up to you and he says, hello, Ernie, I know your name. Come follow me. Len, I call you by name. Come follow me. Even with Matthew, I think all 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all they said that Jesus did was he walked up to Matthew and he said, follow me. What I believe, according to that word name, is that he knows every single thing about us spiritually, certainly physically, psychologically. He knows all of what our nature is all about. And out of our nature, the word name means it's not just our nature, what we are. And what are we in our nature? What's that? Okay, I wasn't going to be that strong, but that's yeah, the heart above everything, Jeremiah says, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Nobody can know it. So I stopped trying to analyze how bad am I. I gave up a long time ago. I said, no, I'm worse than I think I am. Really, it's settled. It's settled. I'm worse than I think I am. But in spite of that, out of that nature comes your character. Your character is how you respond to what you are. And you can't control that. Oh, you can put limits on yourself. You can come up with all kinds of ways to say, well, today I'm going to be positive. You know, I'm not going to say anything against anyone. I'm not going to say anything either good or evil. That was, remember the Lord had said that to a few? He said, don't speak against that king or this person. Don't say anything good or evil. I'm behind it. I'm controlling. I'm the Lord. The next thing you know, you're complaining about what you just heard on CNN. You say, oh yeah, they must be right. Or you turn to another station, or you turn to somebody that's very vocal about politics or anything, religion, you name it. And all of a sudden you see yourself falling into that trap. And you can't, that's your nature. And you try very hard to make a name for yourself, you know. People have made a name for themselves. You've heard that. They've worked hard. A name of honor, which is another word in that word name, means it means your honor. And how much authority that you're able to convey to persuade people to what you want them to believe, to what you want them to see. Now, for years, actors and actresses, you know, they've hired people to publicize what they're like in private life. I remember back, I don't remember because I wasn't there, but I read about in the 1920s and 30s, they had people specifically hired to keep your private life completely private. Whatever you did, you better make sure that nobody found out about what you were doing. Otherwise, your movie career, your theatrical career was over. Today, you know, we start whole biography in magazines about what so-and-so is doing, and they either become a hero or we poo-hoo them and we go on to the next celebrity, things like that. And we're just now finding out about certain things from presidents in the past. Some good ones and some great ones and some that we didn't know about, and we find out they were just human like everybody else. But the Lord is the only one who can say, I call you by what you really are inside. I'm bringing that out, and we're going to deal with it. I'm going to show, and how he does that is what he did with Moses. Let's look at that again and turn to Exodus chapter 32. We'll start with that. This was right after the golden calf that, of course, Aaron had nothing to do with it. All he did was just throw some jewels into a fire. And, you know, out of the fire came this idol. I don't know how that happened. You know, spooky. There was something about Aaron's nature and character that came out of that, right? So the Lord had said, verse 33, Exodus 32, verse 33, very telling, very, very important. We need to see this. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out him out of my book. Now, therefore, go and lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit the punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf with Aaron had made. So he says, I'm sending out someone, this angel. And we're going to see, look in the next chapter 33. Let's look, start with verse 18. Now Moses is being dealt with. Moses is almost, you know, this is still way over my head, what you're calling me to do. He needs God to be in what it is that the Lord is calling him to do, and for the sake of his people, verse 18, Exodus 33:18. He said to him, Moses, please show me your glory. I want to see your glory. I need to know you. I need to know that you're real, that what has been happening is you doing this, not man. Then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to you, to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. One of the reasons why we're not to have idols, create an idol, make an idol. We don't know what he looks like. We had to come up with our own imagination of what God looks like. That's why and God said, don't do that. You don't know. You don't know what I look like. You can't see my face. The Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, and my face shall not be seen. Let's back up to verse 17. Let's look at this word name again. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. And what does he say? I know you by name. He's saying more than just, sure, I don't need a name tag. You're Moses. He says, I know you inside and out. I know your whole history from the minute you were born and everything that came by after that, how I took you to myself, called you, in spite of what I know about you. Isn't that true about each and every one of us? Can we say that? The Lord, who knows us intimately and in spite of us, says, I love you. I want you. I bought you with a price, with my blood. We sang about that. We sing about that every Sunday, every gathering. We sing of his love and his blood, his precious salvation. He says, in spite of that, you're going to know my name. Now, I've coming to a conclusion beside the fact that there's nothing I can do about my nature or character. I can curb a lot of things, say no to a lot of things, of course. But as far as my nature is concerned, it's resolved. God did something about it. He didn't come to give me a new set of instructions, you know this, to make yourself a better person. He came to say, aha, worthy of death, I'll crucify you with my son. And I think the Lord would say something similar to, before you even think about accepting my son into your heart, I want you to know that I've accepted you into my heart already. And that's going to cost me a broken body. It's going to cost me much suffering because I willingly invited you into my heart. Because if you're going to die, I'll pay the price. Because you're going to die, because death is upon you, I'll pay the price. The more I see that, brothers and sisters, the more I have absolutely no excuse ever not to come before the Lord. Even when I do, fall into temptation and yield to it, I'm reminded that I have been accepted by Christ, which cost him his life. That's a wonderful thing. He knows my name, but he wants us to know his name. Not just Jehovah or Elohim or Adonai or God our righteousness or you name it, God who supplies. But God who gives life, all of these things. He wants us to know him like he knows us. And this is an ongoing thing. For us, he can, at a glance, sees everything. But for us, it takes time for us to get our eyes off of ourselves, off the problems of the world, off of the fact that our wedding is running out of wine, and there's nothing that we have that we can still cling to maintain a good party, a happy existence, a comfortable way of life. All these things, not by coincidence, but when Jesus showed up, everything started to fall apart. And it caused men, look at the next chapter of chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 3 of John. And by the way, in between chapter, the wedding of Cana, and then his meeting with Nicodemus, another calling him and investing his life into what he wants to do in Nicodemus, there was the taking the whip in the temple. Remember that? And it gave him opportunity to say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What an opportunity right then and there to again go over their heads. They have no clue what he's talking about, right? No clue what he's talking about. They have an inkling. They're thinking, oh, he wants us to destroy this temple? This is our identity. How dare you say destroy this temple? I thought you were Jewish. You look Jewish. You sound Jewish. What are you talking about destroying this temple? This stirred up something. Some, you know, the nature, the character is anger. He brought that out. He was beginning to show them later on what that would mean. When he said destroy this temple, what is that John said he meant? The temple of what? His body, of course. God will raise it up. He's going to do something so new, so different, so out of what they learned in Bible school and college and the universities of the rabbis that this is totally, totally, completely off the wall. A man dying and then being raised from the dead. And yet the Holy Spirit will come later on and say, I'll show you scripture after scripture in the Old Testament of my son's death, burial, resurrection, and coming back and setting up the kingdom of God. So now he meets with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, you remember that this was a private meeting. This was just something that Nicodemus wanted to honestly investigate. He was a teacher of Israel. He was clinging to what he had known all of his life. All he knew was to maintain the law of Moses, to abide under Moses and the prophets. He wasn't going to be persuaded. But somehow, Jesus comes onto the scene and things begin to turn in this man's heart and mind, as well as a few others at that time. So he's investigating Jesus. He's somewhat feeling him out, as it were. Little does he know that he was fulfilling the priest examining the Lamb of God to make sure there was no flaws in that. And Nicodemus is pretty much helping us to see that, yeah, Jesus is clean. Jesus is pure. We'll see that later on throughout the books. But you might say there's a kind of a flattering going on here with the Lord just to justify, you know, a wink, wink. Come on, Jesus, you and me, right? We're in this together. We know what it means to be servants of God, don't we? Let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No question about that. You know, we've heard you teaching. We've heard you reading from Isaiah and all these things. And for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So, oh, good. 10 points for you, Nicodemus. Now, I don't think he was trying to trip him up. He was an inquiring mind. He really wanted to know what's going on. He felt responsible. He was a leader. He was an overseer. He had to put Jesus in a place where, let's talk this thing over. What's going on here? Who are you? Jesus, instead of saying, oh, thank you, I appreciate that. I was really looking for someone to understand what's going on with me here, why I'm here. He didn't do that, did he? He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he was dealing with what he knew about Nicodemus. Remember the chapter before that, how it ends? Says Jesus did not need that anyone should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. There was a man whose name was Nicodemus. I always appreciate how those two verses come together. That wasn't by accident. that was John saying, listen, Nicodemus is one of those. As great as he was, someone said Nicodemus was the best money can buy. He was the one you called first for a lecture, for guidance, for the meaning of being a Jew. You went to a man like Nicodemus. And Jesus set all that aside, and he's saying, concerning who you are, Nicodemus, taking in consideration that we are sitting here, talking together, sharing your heart, and I'm going to share my heart to you, you need to start all over again. You need to start from an encounter with God that will open your eyes and open your ears so that you can hear what I'm talking about. Because from right now, Nicodemus, as well as for many throughout the world, even today, and even some Christians, you have no clue what I'm talking about. You're not hearing. You're just hearing words. And the nature of us, our lack of authority and our lack of submission to God, has that tendency, brothers and sisters, to reinterpret what God is saying, what Jesus was saying. What did he say here? Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot be, you must be born again. You cannot see what I'm saying. Now, has that ever been, have you ever read any interpretation of that that's totally different from what a lot of people say, what it meant to be born of water and of Spirit? There's at least 15 different explanations for that. So there are some things we leave it alone, let the Lord speak, and in time we begin to understand what he's talking about, especially when he sent the promise of the Father, which was what? The Holy Spirit. Not the promise of a good life, of your own country, your own land, your own, you know, kingdom and all that, but the promise of the Father was always the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is dealing with this man in a peculiar way that he was able to understand and even inquire even more. Nicodemus would say, Lord, I know what you're not talking about. You're not talking about a man going back into his mother's womb. There's my mother's date. Comment there. You're not talking about that, are you? You're talking about something I really need to understand. Now, that was a heart that said, was willing to say, I don't get it. Here's the teacher of Israel, willing to say, I don't get what you're talking about. Can we say that about much of God's word? Or do we have a ready answer? Do we have a quick answer based on our favorite teacher or, you know, some Bible answer man or something, or some theology? Can we say, Lord, I don't get it? And the Lord will say, good. Look on me. Wait upon me. There's much about my word and about me that is yet to be revealed. But when that is revealed to you, you'll forget about how wicked you are, how sinful you are. In fact, no one will keep you from being able to come running to me on your knees and say, Lord, forgive me. Here is my sin. This is what I've done. This is what I am. Forgive me. No, nobody will keep you from doing that. Except what? Maybe your pride. Maybe your thought of saying, oh, God, I can't do this. I'm not good enough. And the Holy Spirit is always saying, of course you're not. I died for you. You never can be. So we know probably the most famous verse in this section is John chapter 3, verse what? 16. What? 16. 16. Yeah, we've seen that, you know, even at baseball stadiums and all that. Football stadiums. I'm sorry, they don't do that baseball. Only football. I don't know why, but that's what I've seen. Nicodemus, listen, God loves you, but he loves you in this way. He has to demonstrate, according to his name, his nature, character, and authority, he has to do it in this way. He will love you in such a way that he will murder his son for you. He will destroy his own son for you. But if you believe on him, trust his nature, his authority, his character, his reputation, his honor, all that's been revealed to you, you'll have life for all eternity, eternal life, a life that can't be destroyed or extinguished or halted in any way, because it, as we've been talking about lately of this life, it has no beginning. So consequently, it has no end. And you're in that life that I put you in already. If you just continue on and trust me and ask, Lord, what does this mean? Surely you don't mean this. And the Lord will say, surely you're right. I don't mean that. But are you willing to hear what I'm saying? And I think in a process of time, Nicodemus, along with a few others, would come to know the truth of Jesus coming, their lives falling apart. Listen, the wedding was running out of wine. Jerusalem was running out of time. It would be a matter of some 40 years where even Jesus had predicted that there will come a day very soon. Look for it, he said to his disciples. Yes, this is a wonderful looking temple, sure, but the time is coming where this temple right here would be the same as a paved parking lot. There will be nothing here because it's already been left to you desolate. It's empty. It's going to be gone. You're losing time, but I'm after your name. You're my sheep. I'll call you to myself, and you'll know me. You'll know me like you've never known before. You'll be witnesses to me, in fact. Didn't he say that? On the day that he left, the day that he would ascend and be, Luke says, carried up into heaven as a man needing to be carried. And so you'll be witnesses to me, and you're going to know me like you've never known me before. He did that to Abram, changed his name to Abraham. He did it with Jacob. And what did he cause Jacob to do when he was wrestling with him, when the angel of the Lord wrestled with him and wouldn't let him go? What did he make Jacob do? He asked him one question. What is your name? And in one word, Jacob gave his an entire history of his life. I am that deceiver. I'm a supplanter. I trick people into doing what I want them to do. That's what I am, Lord. And the Lord said, ha ha, I knew it. That's it. We're done. Is that what he said? He says, I'm going to give you my name. I'm going to breathe into you my name, and my name will be in conjunction with what you are going to be. You are going to be Israel. And I think I've shared this before, but the word Israel means more than just one thing. There's an implication in that word, and it applies to all of us. This is why we are called the Israel of God. Some scholars will say it means he who wrestles or strives with God. Have you ever wrestled with God? Anybody here? Boy, I have. More times than I embarrassed to admit. Maybe even as far as this morning, for all you know. You wrestled with God. That's what Jacob did physically, didn't he? And then it also implies that he who is ruled, this is G. Campbell Morgan says, ruled by God, that God now has you and he can rule over you. He's your Lord. You're submitted to the Lord. Now, in the now, that takes time, doesn't it? We see that throughout Jacob's life, that he finally becomes what God is making him. Then the third thing is that one who rules with God. And that's a marvelous, that's a wonderful work of the glory of God to get us to be ruled by him and then to rule with him, joint heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We share somewhat the throne if we're ruled by him first. Now, the wrestling may go on. I think, you know, if you're not troubled by what you experience of the Lord, when he starts to deal with your heart and these things, deal with your pride, deal with your selfishness, deal with your lack of forgiveness, deal with whatever it is, a wrestling is going on, but in the meanwhile, you can't help but to submit to this God who is willing to wrestle with us all night long. That's a wonderful thing. The next chapter in John, and then we'll just look at two people just in passing, men who literally, well-known men in the New Testament, who we all know had their names changed. Who's the first one? Who's the first one who had a name change? In the New Testament, in this, who?
Peter.
Thank you.
Peter. Yeah.
Yeah. What was his name before that? Okay, but he says, Simon, what you've experienced, what God has shown you, that's going to be what will change you forever. You're going to be Peter. You're going to be that which rests on the rock of your salvation. I am your rock, and I'll continue to be your rock. But in the meanwhile, didn't Peter have to go through a lot of different things to witness what the Lord really wanted him to understand? He was still clinging to his Judaism. Saul, then the next one, Saul of Tarsus, God saved him and gave him the name by which Saul would learn that all of his life he thought he was right, he was wrong. He was completely wrong about the church and about Christ. Consequently, he was wrong about the God that he thought he was serving. I don't think he ever once inquired like Nicodemus, let's find out what Jesus is really doing and saying. All of his life, God had been dealing with this man as most of us, prodding him with an ox's goad, provoking him to see, Saul, you're wrong. You're completely wrong. What you think you're doing it to me. You're trying to destroy the church. You're destroying and persecuting me. And he went through a real name. Now, that's what his nature and character and lack of authority needed from God. He didn't need to sit down like Nicodemus, you know, and have a little nice little chat, a theological conversation. He needed this particular, and so whatever it is that you and I need for God to get to our nature and character, he will do just that. Then finally, the last thing, we covered enough of Saul and Paul and Peter right there, but you remember the next person that Jesus is calling by name. He knows this woman inside and out. The woman at the well, chapter 4. Yeah, we can go through the entire book and see how Jesus deals with name, with nature and character and lack of authority, called the flesh, really, is what it boils down to. But he needed to go through Samaria, it says in chapter 4. Let's cut down to verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, something, again, kind of goes over the head, right? Living water, yeah, right, okay, yeah, I get it, sure. So she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and from the livestock?" A little hint there, Jesus, I'm related to Jacob. Right? I'm part of that. I'm part of what you represent. But Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Now, this is the same kind of thing that he had with Nicodemus. He doesn't say anything about being born again. He doesn't say anything about repentance or trusting in God who will give up his son at the cross. What he says is, you'll thirst again if you keep drinking this water. This raw water will run out. There might be a time when you can't get near water, but here's water you can have. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." She says, "Give me this water." Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come here. I have no husband." Now here's the gracious act and work of Jesus when he deals with us, when he dealt with this woman. She says, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You have said, well, I have no husband." You're absolutely right. I know all about you. Then she says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Not to change the subject, but you seem to know more about me than most people even do. What did Jesus do? Verse 23, he says, "Woman, believe me." He didn't stop and say, no, don't change the subject. Let's deal with your sins right now. I have nothing more to say to you until we settle how sinful you are. That's not what the Lord was doing. Now, a lot of times, he might have to do that for some of us. You know, we can't go on until we've settled things. But he was bringing her to a place because here is a woman who really, I think, was genuinely hungry and thirsty for righteousness. She accepted her spiritual poverty, and the Lord was willing to say, "Bless you. Here's what the Lord is really after. Here's what you've been searching for." You've had questions about God, haven't you? You see the Jews. You see what you Samaritans have been doing. But God has something for you. He wants you to know something about his name, his nature and character, his honor, and what he is after. What does he says? What did he say? "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming which you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." And he could have said this. He was saying this to Nicodemus too, actually. "You worship what you do not know. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." A great way to misinterpret scripture right here would be, oh, you have to be Jewish to be saved. Of course, that's not what he's saying, is it? It says, you look at what God had set up throughout all history since he brought Egypt, since he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he set up his system. And that's where you would find grace to be saved by faith, through the ark, not by legalism, but by faith. It was always by faith. By the way, there is no age of grace. Grace is not an age. Grace is an attribute. It's an attribute of God, who from the very beginning, if you want grace to start in an age, you can start with a voice saying, "Adam, where are you?" That's when the age of grace started, if you want to make grace an age, a time period. He was always full of grace from all eternity. "They will worship him in spirit and in truth." And listen to this. We'll close with this. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him. I think personally the Lord has been dealing well with us about our desire to worship him in spirit and in truth. And individually, you know, the Lord deals with us individually, and we're understanding that we want to do this. We want to worship our God in our spirit. And we want to do it in truth. We want to say, Lord, in truth, I'm not worthy of you, but you are worthy of all my praise. Lord, in truth, deal with my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. Scrutinize me. Reveal to me what blocks. I'm willing, being how you've already taken care of me at the cross with your son. And we can be free of not how to worship, but who it is that we're worshiping. He calls us by name. That means you can't get any more intimate with God than him saying, I know everything there is to know about you, and I want you to be mine. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Lord, we just want to say thank you. Lord, I need your mercy even right now. Lord, I can say even of myself, how dare I even try to speak for you? But you, Lord, you raise up a people that will stand and be witnesses to who you are and what you've done and what you've promised. And we're thankful that that promise is just as real today in our hearts, the hope of glory, Christ in us, as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul introduce that thought to the church, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen.